All right. We're really at a milestone here in Romans 11. This is the doxology, these last three verses. Why don't we just go ahead and read them, and then we'll get them in our mind. But let's go to Romans 11, verse 33. And this is a praise fest. Just listen to what he says here. He gets to the end of this, and he says, "Oh, the depth of riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, that it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever." I'm going to call that a praise fest. He's rejoicing. He's yelling from the mountaintops praises to God at this point. Now, if you forget where we came from, flip back a couple pages and go to the beginning of chapter 9. This is how far we've come. Go to the opening verses of Romans 9, verse 1. "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that I myself would be accursed for Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." That's about as low as you can go. And now you get to the end of Romans 11, and Paul's gone about as high as he can go. Something happens between the beginning verses of chapter 9 and the last verses of chapter 11 that propels Paul out of the despair, out of all that was going wrong with the nation of Israel and God's prophetic program, something that propels him out of that and brings them three chapters later into this great doxology, this great praise fest. And so that's what we're going to be looking at this week and next week. And the question we first have to say is, what happened between Romans 9, 1 and the end of Romans 11 here? It's important to really understand this. This is another one of those milestones in the book of Romans. This, if you understand these three chapters, you'll understand what God's doing today. And if you understand what God's doing today, you're going to automatically go into a praise mode. You're going to go in and worship God and be praise Him for what He's doing. So what happened between, we really, not just Romans 9 to Romans 11, but going all the way back to Romans 1. Those first four chapters, Paul explains how God justifies ungodly sinners on enemy status before Him. Going all the way back to the fall of Adam. That's how He's always done it. He comes to someone, a sinner. Everybody born into the world is born in as a sinner on enemy status before God. God comes and speaks His word to him, preaches good news to him. They believe it. God counts their faith for righteousness. They're justified unto eternal life. Then you get to chapters 5 through 8, and he explains what God does with the people he justifies today. In the Old Testament, in God's prophetic program for the nation of Israel, he took the people he justified by grace through faith and placed them into the nation of Israel, especially specifically the believing remnant of the nation of Israel. That's what he did with them. He put them in the nation of Israel, in that believing remnant, as part of his prophetic program. But now when you get into Romans 1 to 4, he says his justification, he's still justifying people, but now he's not, when he justifies them, he's not placing us today in the nation of Israel, in the believing remnant of Israel, in God's prophetic program. In Romans 5 to 6, he explains now he's putting people he's justified in a new group into Christ, into what he's going to come to call that body of Christ. Now today, he's the people he justifies by grace through faith, he's putting in the body of Christ. And they're in accord with his mystery program. And that's what he's going to talk now about. And in Romans 5 through 8, he brings out he's not placing him in the nation of Israel. He's placing him in the body of Christ. And then chapters 9 to 11, he explains he's begun a new program, his mystery program. And so the question is, the question that I have here is kind of my subtitle to the main title. We can't really fully understand or fully appreciate, maybe that'd be a better word, the doxology, until we first answer this question. Why in the world does God need a second group of believers? He's already in Jerusalem. He's got 12 perfectly good apostles, Peter and the 12, and he's got a perfectly good believing remnant, his people, the believing remnant. Why does he need to come along and create a new group of believers called the body of Christ and raise up a new apostle? He's got 12 perfectly good apostles sitting in Jerusalem. He's got a believing remnant still available for his use. Instead, he starts a new group. He creates a new group, the body of Christ. And the question is, why does he do that? Paul's doxology, this praise fest, he's going to bring out all the praise of God's creation of this new body of Christ in accord with the mystery program. But he doesn't really answer the question, why? Why does he need a second group of believers? What's the purpose that he's ultimately going for? Why did he need to create a second group of redeemed humanity, the body of Christ, with another new apostle, the Apostle Paul, when he already had a perfectly good people of his own, that believing remnant, and his 12, Peter and the 12 as apostles? And to answer that, we have to go over to Ephesians. Remember, I said if you get to the end of Romans 8, back there 3 chapters ago, we could have skipped right to the beginning of chapter 1 of Ephesians. Chapter 1 of Ephesians, kind of the opening verses, kind of summarize the first 8 chapters of Romans, and then picks it up from there. But now we're at the end of chapter 11, and we could go, and especially in chapter 2, pick it right up from here. And that's what we're going to do tonight, because if we understand why God needed to create a second group of believers, then we'll stand on the mountaintop with Paul and have a praise fest along with him. We'll have praise out God in this doxology, and we'll understand it. I should probably just preface it. I checked 15 or 16 commentaries over the last week to see what they say about this doxology. Of course, most commentaries, I'm only looking at ones from the believing element of historic Christianity. I avoid the liberal theologies and all that of the historic Christianity that we would call apostate Christianity. But if you look at that believing element of historic Christianity, of course, most of those are going to be Reformed and that kind of thing, non-dispensational, people who have rejected Paul's distinct apostleship. And, you know, they come to this passage and they say they don't know any more about this than the people in the Old Testament or Job. And some people say Job is the first book, that's going back pretty far. They come to this passage and see, we can't know what God's doing. God's unsearchable. He's unknowable. We just need to go along with blind faith and just sing along praise, even though we don't know anything. And that is the exact opposite of what Paul's doing at the end of Romans 11. But that's the only thing you can come up with if you throw away his distinct apostleship, because you can't make any sense out of Romans 9 to 11. Without the dispensational change we've been talking about, going all the way back to chapter 9. So this doxology, when he talks here about how unsearchable his way, the depth of his wisdom and knowledge, who has known the mind of the Lord, the whole point, the reason Paul can rejoice and praise and proclaim it forth as a doxology is not because we're still ignorant of it, not because we still can't know it, not because it's still unsearchable. He's praising it because now God has revealed it to us. What was unsearchable, what was unknowable, what was the depth of his wisdom that no one could plunge to, go down to, what was beyond our knowledge, and we could never guess, we could never counsel him. No, that now he's made known to us. That's why Paul's praising him. And let's see this in work here, because once you understand some things in Ephesians, we're going to come back to the doxology, and you're going to see the same terminology he uses in this doxology that's actually explained in Ephesians. So go over to Ephesians 2. We're going to spend a little time in Ephesians 2, but keep a bookmark in Romans 11. We'll be going back and forth a little bit. And so as we come into Ephesians 2, go to Ephesians, we should really start at verse 1, but we're going to pick it up at verse 11. And we're going to start there with verses 11 and 12. Remember in chapter 11 that the whole point of the olive tree was that God is ruling out Gentile arrogance. God has not cast away Israel permanently and replaced them with the Gentiles. He hasn't cast them away because the Gentiles are a better group of people, a more promising group of people, have more potential. Any of that nonsense that historic Christianity has come up with for the most part. Put all that way, he's ruled out Gentile arrogance. Body of Christ hasn't replaced the nation of Israel. All that's just nonsense. So then what is the reason? And that's what we're going to look at now. Since God has ruled out Gentile arrogance in Romans 11 as an option, how should the Gentiles think about what God is doing today? And now you're going to see, when we get to start reading in verse 11 here, just remember our olive tree. And you'll be able to remember it because I actually put in a couple of the slides here. So let's go look at verse 11, Ephesians 2, verse 11. Wherefore, remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles. So here we got Ephesus is primarily Gentile. It's going a Gentile assembly. And he says, in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. Now, usually we think of circumcision associated with the law. But remember, circumcision goes back way farther than the law. It goes back to Genesis, I believe, 17, with Abraham. That's what discerned who would come into the blessings of Abraham and who wouldn't come into the blessings associated with Abraham. If they were associated with Abraham, they would receive God's blessings. If they weren't associated with Abraham, they wouldn't receive his blessings. Abraham received God's blessings directly, and then extended them to others. And that circumstances differentiated who was in the place of blessing and who wasn't in the place of blessing. Hopefully that sounds a little bit like our olive tree we were talking about. Of course, Abraham is going to become the nation of Israel, right? And so you have that differentiation between Gentile. Let's just pull up our tree here. Here we have our olive tree. We could call, if we refer to this as Abraham, the nation of Israel. Gentiles are out here. That's what he says. You were the uncircumcised. You weren't in the place of blessing. You weren't in the place of direct blessing. If the Gentiles wanted to participate in God's blessings, they basically had to become a Jew in one way or another. They could do that by becoming Jewish proselytes and become full Jewish brethren. Or they could do that more likely as what you read over and over in the Bible as God-fearing Gentiles. They associate with the local synagogue. They follow Israel's God, although they're probably not going to be circumcised and do some other of the regulations, more particular regulations of the law, but they're Gentile God-fearers. And they've come to Abraham. They've come to the nation of Israel. And they're out here in the darkness, and God's not dealing with them. Look at what verse 12 says, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were alien. You were over here. You were in the darkness. God wasn't dealing with you. If you wanted God's blessings, you had to go to associate with Israel. And he says, you were alien from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. He didn't make the covenants with them. He made them with Israel. And strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope. They had no hope of their own. The only hope they had was to go and participate in Israel's hope. They had no hope of their own. And without God in the world, God wasn't dealing with them. Romans 1, the last half of Romans 1, the first 2,000 years of human history, God handed them over. He worked with them those first 2,000 years from Adam to Abraham. He kept working with them. The Holy Spirit strove with them. You had the flood. You had the Tower of Babel. You had all these judgments to try and bring them back. And they insisted on going their own way. So eventually God handed them over. And they're out here now in the darkness. Then God created his own nation from Abraham, the nation of Israel. And they've been in the place of direct blessings for, if you go back to Abraham, it'd be 2,000 years. If you go back to the Exodus, it would be 1,500 years. And the Gentiles are out here. God's not dealing with them. They were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants, had no hope, were without Christ, without God in the world. Well, that's pretty bad, right? That's pretty sad position to be in. But luckily, God doesn't stop there. He's going to say now in verse 13, but now, those wonderful words of Paul, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes, and ye there refers to the Gentiles, ye who were there sometimes were afar off are made near by the blood of Christ. Oh my, this isn't working again. Hold on 1 second. I seem to have lost my
slideshow.
There
we go. Let's see if it works.
Okay, so now, but now he's brought the Gentiles near to him. It says, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are now made near. The ones that were far out are now near. He's cut Israel. He's broken unbelieving Israel out of the olive tree. He's left the believing remnant, and they died off the scene. And now what's in the place of blessing are the Gentiles. They don't have to go through Israel. God's blessing them directly. He's extending them. He says in 2 Corinthians 5, he's reconciled the world unto himself. Therefore, be ye reconciled. He says in Romans 3:22, you can participate in the righteousness of God, and it's being extended to all. But as upon those, is participated in, is received by those who believe. So now God's extending his blessings, his righteousness, his reconciliation, his redemption, his eternal life, everything. He's sending out to every single person in the world. And they don't have to go through Israel. He's going to send it to them directly. And all their only part is to believe, is to receive it by through faith, to receive it by believing. So in time past, Gentiles were without Christ, aliens to Israel. They were out here, but now they're brought near. This is our olive tree. He doesn't use the phrase olive tree here, but this is what he's talking about. The change in status of the Gentiles. Now they're brought into the place of direct blessings. They don't have to go through Israel to participate in God's blessings. They can participate directly. They're in the place of direct blessings. All right, and so they're brought near. Verse 14. Let's take a look at verse 14, or verse 13 and 14 on down here. Verse 14, for he is our peace, who hath made both one. So now he's just told us that the enmity between God and the sinner is gone. God's reconciled the world to himself through the work of his son and his cross. The enmity, the enemy status between sinner and God is gone. That's taken care of through the cross work of Christ. But the cross work of Christ also removed another enmity. And that's what we're reading in verse 14. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, that's Jew and Gentile, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, the enemy status, the enemy way we, the separation that law brought about between the Israel and the Gentile nations. That's taken down now through the cross work of Christ. To make himself of two, Jew and Gentile, one new man. There you have that body of Christ. How do we know it? Read the next verse. So making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body. So now he's reconciled both Jew and Gentile unto God, and he's reconciled Jew and Gentile unto themselves. Brought them together, brought it near, and he's creating a new group out of them called the body of Christ, made up of Jews and Gentiles. And again, we could go back to Romans 11. What were the verses just before our doxology? God has gathered together. Now he's put the Jews on. He's not dealing with the national Israel. And what did he do with the Jews? He put the Jews on the same plane as the Gentiles. In Romans 3:9, he says he gathered them together all under sin, Jew and Gentile alike. In Romans 11, he says he gathered them all in unbelief. Why? So that he could have mercy upon all. Now Jews and Gentiles alike are brought together, are reconciled. Jews can participate in the blessings of God the same way the Gentiles do. They're on the same plane. They're united in one body. They've been reconciled. The enmity has been removed, not just between them and God, but between each other. And they've been united together in Christ in this new man, the new body of Christ. Verse 17, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off. That's those Gentiles, and to them that were near. The new Jew was near, the Gentile was far off. Now he's brought everybody into a near position. Jew and Gentile alike is showing mercy to all, extending his blessings to all, and all who believe participate in them, and are then placed into a new entity, that new man, that body of Christ. And they're there. It's Jew and Gentile, no distinction, Jew and Gentile alike. Everything that separated them has been removed. Verse 18, for through whom we have access by the one Spirit unto God. And you see, this is the work of the whole triune Godhead. You have up in verse 13, you have, but now in Christ Jesus and the blood of Christ. And then here in verse 18, you have the Spirit and God, the Holy Spirit, and God the Father. This is a work of the whole triune Godhead. The whole triune Godhead is now calling out of the Gentiles and Jews alike, extending them blessings directly without having to go through national Israel. And all who believe are placed into a new entity called the body of Christ. Jew and Gentile alike, no separation, no distinction. They were just gathered together under sin, in unbelief, so he could extend his mercy to all those who believed. He takes and he places in that body of Christ, and he's creating this new body of Christ, this new group of redeemed humanity. Verse 19, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners. Here he's talking especially to those Gentiles again. They were in that state of being strangers and foreigners. We read up in verse 12. And fellow citizens with the saints. Now they're fellow citizens with all God's people, all the people God has set apart for his purposes, and of the household of God. and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And we wouldn't hurt to go to 1 Corinthians 3. We won't do that tonight. We've done that in the past. And we see that now God assigned Paul to lay a foundation. And the chief cornerstone of that foundation is Jesus Christ. And when he says here, apostles and prophets, he's not talking about Peter and the 12, those apostles, or the prophets in the Old Testament, or anything like that. He's talking about apostles and prophets under Paul. Paul was the primary apostle and prophet for what God's doing today. And during the formative years, the early years of the introduction and beginning of the body of Christ, when perhaps Paul hadn't received all the revelations yet, perhaps he'd received them but not written them all down, perhaps he'd received them and they hadn't been dispersed broadly yet, and God provided special people. Let's go look and see. Flip over a page to Ephesians 4. Look at Ephesians 4, verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastor teachers. These are secondary apostles, secondary prophets. These aren't primary ones. He's not talking about Peter and the 12 and Paul laid this foundation. Paul is the primary apostle, evangelist, prophet, and pastor teacher that laid this foundation. The chief cornerstone is of Christ. Now, of course, Peter and the 12 have their own foundation. That's that prophetic program. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of that as well, but that's that has to do with Israel's prophetic program. This has to do with the body of Christ mystery program. And Paul laid the foundation, he says in chapter 3. The chief cornerstone is Christ, and now everyone who builds on that, these secondary apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers and all that, everyone who builds on that has to build according to Paul's master plan. We won't turn there, but you can look at that. That's 1 Corinthians 3. All right, so in whom, verse 21, all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. And if we were to go over to Colossians 2, we could see there this is fitly framed together by what is it that fitly frames and makes everybody grow together? Hopefully some of you are saying agape love, because if you go to Colossians 2, I think verses 1 to 3, you'd see that. And it's built into the holy temple of the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together, a habitation of God through the Spirit. So here we've come in these last half of Ephesians 2 here. For started out with the Gentiles way out in the darkness. God, it wasn't dealing with them. They were strangers from God and his blessings, and he was working with the nation of Israel. If they wanted God's blessings, they had to get them through Israel. They got him indirectly. God changed programs. That's our olive tree. He took Israel out of the place of direct blessings and put the whole world, which would be by far predominantly Gentiles, put them in there, in that position of direct blessings. Now he's just offering his blessings to all sinners throughout the whole world, everyone born in the world. And those who believe, the whole triune Godhead now is taking and redeeming and reconciling and justifying and doing all those things and placing them in the body of Christ to create that new redeemed people. And God, the triune Godhead, is indwelling that and is at work with that and is creating that and working in and through that now. It's a habitation of God. All right, so we finished. Now we're through chapter 2, but we still haven't really answered the question yet, have we? Why does God need a second group of people? So let's keep reading. He's got a perfectly good group of people in Jerusalem already. He's got 12 apostles, and he's got the believing remnant. Why does he need to create another group of people? Ephesians 3. Verse 1, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, given to me for you, I guess we could put in easier English there, put it for you. God gave Paul the responsibility, the stewardship of dispensing his grace to the world now, his blessings directly to the world, especially the Gentiles. That's Paul's job. Verse 3, how that by revelation, now he's going to go in and he's going to give a step-by-step thing about how we know about what God's doing today. Very critical passage. One of the most important passages in all Paul's epistles. He's going to tell you exactly how this works. He's going to, and it starts out, verse 3, how that by revelation, he made known to me the mystery. So God, remember, we've talked about this in the past, God came up with this mystery program in eternity past, before the creation of the world, before the creation of the universe, before any of that, in eternity past, the triune Godhead came up with this plan. They wrote, it's called the mystery program. They wrote it down on a piece of heavenly vellum or whatever, took it into the back vaults of their habitation, way down in the safest zone, put it in the strongest lock, locked it away, and then they kept it secret. Through the creation, they kept it secret. Through the first 2,000 years of history, they kept it secret. Through the time of Abraham, through the time of Israel, going all the way to the days of Jesus, the triune Godhead kept it secret. Kept it hidden. Through the earthly ministry of Christ and the ministry of Peter and the 12, God kept it secret. And then, when at Israel's rejection of their final rejection of their Messiah, God raised up Paul, and he then revealed it to Paul. He went down to the vault of heaven, he put it in eternity past, took it out, and revealed it. It was a direct revelation to Paul. Paul says how that by revelation, the risen Lord gave it to him through a direct revelation. What about the rest of us? So now what does Paul do with it? He receives it by direct revelation, this mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read, you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ. All right, so now Paul received this mystery through a direct revelation from the risen Christ. Then Paul takes it and he writes it down. He puts it down to paper. He writes it down. And then what happens is that gets sent out and others read it. That's how they learn about it, so that they might know that my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Everybody except Paul learns it by reading Paul's scriptures, by reading Paul's writings. God gave it to Paul through a direct revelation. Paul wrote it down, and now everybody else learns about it by reading Paul's writings, reading Paul's scriptures. And then, so what? How does that work? Which in other ages, look what he says here in verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets. And we just pointed out what those apostles and prophets are, right? Those are those secondary apostles and prophets. They were the next one in line. Under Paul. They're Paul's co-workers. He's not talking here again as apostles and prophets in Israel's prophetic program or Peter and the 12. He's talking about Paul as the primary apostle and prophet. These are the secondary special gifts at this time for the edification of the church, the body of Christ, before the mystery had been completely recorded and dispersed throughout the world in the scripture. Which happens in Colossians 1. Paul says that has happened by the time he gets to Colossians 1. And then you don't need the secondary apostles. You don't need the secondary prophets or any of those other gifts. And they fade off the scene with the apostolic age. All right. So they learn it the apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So let's follow the chain. Let's not lose track of the chain of events here. The risen Christ gave it to Paul in a direct revelation. Paul took that direct revelation, he wrote it down. We read it, starting with those first century people, his co-workers, apostles, secondary apostles and prophets, and everybody else since, and we're still reading it 2,000 years later. We read it, and then the Holy Spirit takes that and reveals it to us, teaches it to us. And that's the way we learn it. We read Paul's scriptures, and through the Holy Spirit, if we're receptive to his teaching, as believers, he teaches that to us. Let's just follow through here. Now he's going to pick up on what he's talking about in chapter 2. So that's how it works its way out to the world, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of the promise of Christ by the gospel. That kind of picks up on what he said in chapter 2. Now the Gentiles can receive God's blessings directly through the distinct apostleship of Paul, without having to go through national Israel. And they can participate in that. And this is what the mystery program is. And you learn about this only in Paul's epistles. Notice in verse 5, I should have made this point, in other ages it was not made known unto the sons of men. So you take anything written or spoken by any human before Paul, and you can't find the mystery there. It was hidden from them. It was not made known to them. Now it's made known as a direct revelation to Paul. He wrote it down, we read it, and the Holy Spirit teaches and reveals it to us. That's the chain of events. And it's the main thing is that the Gentiles now are in that place of direct blessing, whereof, verse 7, I was made a minister according to the gift of grace given unto me by the effectual working of his power unto me. This is all me. It's not Paul bragging here. Paul says, I don't boast about myself, but I boast about my ministry. Romans 11:13, I think it was I magnify mine office to the Gentiles. This is his God. In 2 Corinthians 3, he says, I don't boast about this, but God gave it to me. God's making something out of this, not me. God's making something out of this. Unto whom, verse 8, am the less than the least of all saints is this grace given. Remember, he was the leader, the chief enemy of Christ and his people. He's the one that if the risen Christ did what Peter and Stephen thought. Peter and Stephen thought at the stoning of Stephen, they thought Christ would return and destroy his enemies, beginning with Saul, going to the house of Israel, and especially the Gentiles, destroy them. That's Israel's prophet. That's what should have happened according to Peter and Stephen. But what did happen? Instead, the risen Christ came and he saved his worst enemy, Saul. Beginning with Saul, he saved him and set him up as a pattern. And he sent him to go to the Jews first, and especially the Gentiles. Totally different dispensational setting. If the end of verse 8 here, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now remember some of these words, unsearchable. You're going to find that in our doxology. Making and to make all men see, verse 9, what is the fellowship of the mystery? Making it known, revealing it, the unsearchableness of it. It's all about with regard to this mystery program. But now it's being made known. So that's what you're going to miss in that doxology. If you don't rightly divide, if you throw away Paul's distinct apostleship, you're going to think when you get to that doxology that he's saying there, we can't really know anything about God. His knowledge is so much deeper than ours. We can't know anything. We just have blind faith and we can't know anything that's going on. We just hope we can get through this life and we'll know more in the by and by. And see, that's just a bunch of nonsense. The whole point of that doxology is that through the distinct apostleship of Paul, God is now making known. Not is, he has made known. Things that were unsearchable before are now searchable in Paul's writings. Things that were not known by the sons of men before, God wants now to make all men see. Verse 9, the fellowship of the mystery. Things that were hidden before are now revealed. And if keeping some of these things in mind, when we go back to that doxology, I think it'll really open it. And he says here in verse 9, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. What was hid before is now revealed. What was unsearchable before is now searchable. What through the apostleship of Paul, what was not made known to humans before is now being made known, and God wants all men to know it. Do you see, I'm getting so excited up here. I'm almost singing that doxology, and we haven't even gone back to it yet. But we're still at a little bit of a critical point. We're still at a critical point. Apostle Paul is God's distinct apostle here, messenger responsible for dispersing God's mystery revelation about what he's doing today. You can't find it anywhere else. You can only find it in Paul's writings. But that still, he hasn't really answered this question yet. Why does God need two groups of redeemed humanity? Why does he need to create another group of redeemed humanity? Now we're finally at that point. Go to verse 10. Here we have the reason, the whole trail of what I've started out with back in Romans 11. Why does God need a second group? You see, you go to most of historic Christianity, even most of believing element of historic Christianity, they reject that God, this truth. They don't know why God needs a second group of believers. They're in their Gentile arrogance. They've said, no, we're the same group of believers as Israel. We've just replaced Israel now. We're doing what Israel should have done. They think there's still one group of redeemed humanity. So why are we insisting that, no, there has to be two groups of redeemed humanity? Verse 10, Ephesians 3, verse 10. To the intent, here's the purpose, here's the reason for the purpose, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Remember that manifold wisdom of God? You're going to see that over again in our doxology. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's why there has to be a second group of humanity, a second group of redeemed humanity. That's why God has this dispensation whereby now he's postponed his prophetic program during a time of Israel's temporary fall. And before he restarts his prophetic program through Israel's rise, when all Israel will be saved, and he completes his prophetic program with her, that when he does that, it's going to be to establish his glory in the earthly realm. But there's a problem. It wasn't just the earthly realm that fell. Before Adam fell in the garden, there was a fall in the heavenlies. Satan and his angelic hosts, the fallen angelic hosts, the angels that followed him and fell, they're now still, they still need to be dealt with. They're still assuming positions of power and authority, powers and principalities in the heavenly spiritual realm. God needs to solve that problem too. Israel was designed to reestablish his glory on earth. What no one could guess, this is why God kept it a secret. What no one could guess, what no human would ever come up with, what no angel would ever come up with, is what this mystery is all about. If you think about, if someone comes up to you and says, obviously the earthly realm has fallen, anybody can see that with the problems that are there, it's readily visible. And if you say, well, how is God going to fix that up? You'd say God is going to use a redeemed humanity to fix the problems on earth, to reestablish his glory on earth. Now, why do you say that? Because humans belong on the earth, right? They're born on the earth, they die on the earth, they live on the earth. They're part of the earthly realm. But what you'd never be able to guess, what no human would ever come up with, and remember in our doxology, no one was his counselor, no one could help him out with this plan. This is something that the triune Godhead came up with on his own. What no human would guess, what no angel would ever guess, is God's mystery program whereby he's going to use a redeemed humanity to also reestablish his glory in the heavenlies. No one would ever guess that. Humans don't belong in the heavenlies. They belong on earth. If you were to ask, well, if the heavenly realm has fallen, how is God going to reestablish his glory? What's the best answer you could give? Well, he's going to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies by using his good angels, the angels that stuck with him. But God says he's not doing it that way. God says he's going to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies through in a way that nobody would have ever guessed. He's going to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies through another redeemed humanity. That's what he's calling out today. That's the body of Christ. And he's going to put them in the place of authority and powers and principalities that the fallen angelic realm is occupying and have stolen away from God. And they're going to put the body of Christ is going to assume those positions, authorities. Something that's why it's a mystery. No one would ever guess it. In a million, trillion, trillion years, no one would ever guess it. And so now, no one would ever guess it. So now let's go back to keep a bookmark in Ephesians. I think we'll be back there. But now we have a few minutes here. We can work through a little bit of this and then we'll pull it all together next week. But let's go ahead and at least start this. Let's go ahead back now to our doxology. Oh, the depth. Well, as an introduction, God carrying out his mystery program in the context of Israel's fall and future rise. Remember, that's Romans 11. God's temporarily set aside the nation of Israel. She's been temporarily fallen and cast away, but he's not all done with Israel. Romans 11:26, all Israel shall be saved. And when he goes to do it, he's going to start right where he left off, that he's going to be their deliverer. He's already been their redeemer at the cross. We're reading about that in Matthew. Then when he restarts his program, he's going to pick it up right from there. He's going to be their deliverer, their avenger, their king, and their blesser, and usher him in that kingdom, establish them. They'll reestablish God's glory on earth. That's for sure he's going to do it. But between the fall and rise of Israel, he's doing another work in the world. He's calling out another group. He's calling out another group of redeemed humanity and creating another group through which, called the body of Christ, through which he's going to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies. In Revelation, you read about Satan being cast out of heaven with his cronies. And that with the church being raptured before that up into the heavenlies, they're going to assume those positions of power and principalities and powers and authorities and all those things in that realm. He's created a new group to do that. That's why Paul is having a praise fest here. Oh, the wisdom, the wonder of that. And it is what allows us to go from the despair of Romans, the beginning of Romans 9. Remember what the critics said? The critics said, Paul, if what you're saying is right about Israel, then God, it must be unfaithful, unrighteous, and untruthful. And Paul spent three chapters now explaining, no, that's not true. That conclusion is faulty because God hasn't permanently cast away Israel. He's only temporarily cast away Israel. He hasn't permanently shut down his prophetic program. He's only postponed its fulfillment. And so it's the only answer that brings us from the despair of the first verses of chapter 9 to this glorious outburst of praise at the end of chapter 11. What God is doing now in calling out a people unto himself to do something nobody would ever guess, nobody would ever come up with, and that's to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies through a second group of redeemed humanity called the body of Christ. And that's And so he proves it doesn't question God's righteousness, righteousness, faithfulness, or truthfulness. It proves it. It's an amazing plan. And now let's pick it up at verse 33, and we'll begin to look at some of these things. Look at verse 33. The depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. What do we just read in Ephesians 3? And really, Ephesians 2 and 3 there. That all that about now, that the wisdom of God and that mystery is now made known. It's the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And the mystery program plummets. The mystery revelation plummets into the infinite depth of God's wisdom and knowledge, a place so deep that only the Holy Spirit can go there. Let's take a look at that. This would just be 1 Corinthians. Go over to a couple of pages to 1 Corinthians 2, and you'll see this. This depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God. We finished there in Ephesians 3, 9 and 10. He said the manifold wisdom of God. Here in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, verse 7, we'll pick it up at verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Here we go with the mystery revelation again. Even the hidden. We read that in Ephesians 3, right? It was hidden. Now, if you go and read the commentators, most of them, what they're going to say, yes, it was hid in the Old Testament. It was truths you can find in the Old Testament, but it was hazy. Nobody really knew what they meant. But now it's more clear. Now it's God has made them clear. They were there before. They just weren't recognizable. But, you know, Ephesians 3 rules that out. Ephesians 3 doesn't say, which we read, I think it was Ephesians 3:8. It doesn't say they were hid in the Scriptures, hid in the Old Testament, hid any place else. It says they were hid. This mystery truth was hid in God. Not the Old Testament, not the gospel ministry, or the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, not the ministry of Peter and the 12. It was hid in God until God made it known, revealed it directly to the Apostle Paul. He wrote it down, and everyone else reads it and is taught it by the Holy Spirit, including Peter and the 12 and their followers. And you see that in Acts 15 when Paul goes to explain his ministry to the leaders in Jerusalem. All right. And it says the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world began. We talked about that. He came up with this plan and eternity passed, which none of the princes of this world knew. If they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord. This program is so important to keep secret because Satan, we see this in some other passages, especially in the gospel accounts, he was willing to live with the thought he might lose the earthly realm. But it never dawned on him he'd lose the heavenly realm, the spiritual realm. He has powers in both places. He never thought he'd lose that. If the death of Christ didn't work out the way he wanted, he raised from the dead, well, he might lose the earthly realm. But he'd still have his abode in the heavenly realm. And then what God kept secret is, no, that same death of Christ that restored the earth through Israel, that same death of Christ is he's also going to use to kick Satan and his cohorts out of the heavenlies, to restore the heavenlies to God and his glory. And he kept that secret. He didn't let the enemy know that. And they never would have guessed it. Humans don't belong in the heavenlies. And God kept it a secret. that same death of Christ that provide for the restoration of the earth is the same death of Christ that provides for the restoration of the heavenly realm. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of men the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Here we have the natural way of learning. How do we learn? It comes in through the eye, comes in through the ear. We observe it. We are taught it through hearing. It comes through the natural realm. But what was the whole, what did Ephesians 3, oh, I think it was verse 6 or so, verse 5, I guess, say? It said, this mystery truth wasn't made known to men. The sons of men before. It wasn't made known to them. And it's not something you can learn through observation, or it's not something you can be taught. It was unsearchable. It's not anything you're going to get from the earthly spot. There's nothing they could come up with on their own. How do we receive it? You already know the answer because we've read Ephesians 3, the first verse of Ephesians 3, verse 10. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. What's our doxology say? It says, let me quote it rightly, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. See, it can't be taken, no eye can observe it, no ear can hear about it. You can't find it in any human knowledge system. You can't, education system. You can't find it anywhere in the human realm. You can't even find it in God's non-Pauline scriptures. You can only find it in Paul's scriptures, taught by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit teaches it because Spirit is the only one that can plunge way down deep, deep, deep to the bottom, to the fullness, to the depth of God's wisdom and knowledge and coming up with this mystery program. Only the Spirit can plunge that deep. No human eye, no angelic eye, no created eye or ear could figure it out. It requires the Spirit to go down into the depths of God's wisdom and the depths of God's knowledge and to bring it up and teach it. For what man knoweth the things of man save the spirit of man, which is in man? If you want to know, ask someone what they're thinking. What's the best way to ask that? Well, if they're honest anyway, it would be the person, right? Same thing with God. The only one who knows the depths of God's thinking, the inner thinking of God, is the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God. And that Spirit now belongs to the believer. And when we, as we, the step-by-step thing in Ephesians 3, when we read Paul's scriptures, the Spirit who can plunge to the depth of God's wisdom and knowledge teaches that to us through Paul's scriptures, reveals it to us through Paul's scriptures that we might know, verse 12, the things that are freely given unto us. So it takes the Holy Spirit, this mystery truth, is the depth, it's the deepest of God's truth, the deepest of his wisdom, the deepest of his knowledge. It takes the only one who could figure it out is, not that he needs to figure it out, but the only one, no human, no angel, nothing created can plunge down to that depth to have found this mystery truth. Only the Spirit can plunge down there. Only the God, the Holy Spirit himself. So we have here the mystery program plummets the infinite depth of God's wisdom and knowledge, a place so deep only the Spirit can go there, and then through the body of Christ puts it on display before the heavenly powers. Now let's go back and we'll close with this, and then we'll pick it up here next time. Go back to Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3, And let's look at this, Ephesians 3. I guess let's just look at verse 4 and 5. We find it in Paul's writing so that we might have the knowledge of the mystery of Christ. See, it's not still a mystery. The mystery isn't still a mystery. It's been revealed. The secret isn't a secret. To most of the commentators reading Romans 11 on that doxology, the mystery is still a mystery. The secret is still a secret. Because they've rejected Paul's distinct apostleship, so they refuse to read it in Paul's writings, and if they refuse to read it in Paul's writings, then the Holy Spirit can't teach it to them. It's as simple as that. And they, what was in verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. The point is, now it is made known. Go down to verse 8. Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. You can't find them anyplace else. You can't find them in any human writings or teachings. You can't find them even in God's non-Pauline writings and scriptures. They were unsearchable. But the point is, now they're searchable. They've been revealed. They've been made known. They've been explained. They've been put out. And now all men, his desire is to make all men see what had been kept hidden from all men is now revealed to all men, that they might see the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God, who created all things. It was hid in God. Now what was hidden God is now revealed. What was unsearchable is now searchable. What was unknown before is now known. That's what Paul's doxology is praising, what no one had ever known before. And we're going to get into, he's going to quote Job there, and we'll look at some things with that in the next couple verses. But what was hidden from everybody before is now made known. And Paul praises God for that. Verse 10, to the intent that now under the powers and the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. See, now it's made known. Now it's put on display. Now it's shown to be a wisdom of multiple colors and textures and manifold. And one final verse, and we'll close with this, verse 18. That we may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth. There's that depth again. Remember our doxology, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Here we have the depth and the height. Most people think this deals with the next verse, the love of God, with these dimensions, the height and the depth and the breadth, the immeasurable love of God. And certainly God's love is immeasurable, although it was put on display at that cross. But I think what the actual context of this passage is the height. And what is it here now? The height, the length, or the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of this mystery revelation. That's what I think that refers to. But either way, even if it's the immeasurable love of God, that's a great thing too. But it's the depth of the mystery revelation, the depth of God's wisdom, only revealed by the Spirit, kept secret, hidden, and unknown, unsearchable, until God revealed it directly to the Apostle Paul. Now we read his scriptures and we can know through the Holy Spirit and those scriptures what God's doing today.